This message comes at the end of a series in the morning on the cross of Jesus Christ. We've taken you from the great prophecy of the cross, Psalm 22, on through the various purposes and work of the cross. Last week, I summarized that the last week and this week would be messages concerning two consequences that come automatically to followers of religion. And I use that term to refer to all the religions of the world except for Bible Christianity. All of them are alike in many ways, but one of the ways is that they all give you some concept of law-keeping. I said the first automatic consequence of being a follower of religion is that if you conceive of the laws that your religion give you as something, I can do that, they've made it easy enough, I can do this, then they will boast in their law-keeping ability. They will be holier than thou. I keep the laws and you don't. And so last week we preached on how it's by the cross of Christ, the gospel based on the sacrifice of Christ, boasting is excluded from Christianity. We cannot be holier than thou. We're saying all alike are sinners, and it's those who can come to Christ all alike. But my point today is that the second consequence of law-keeping occurs if they conceive of their laws as very difficult. If they say, I was interested in reading the biography of Benjamin Franklin, who was an unbeliever. He rejected the Bible because he said there was a lot in there that it was just the philosophical stuff. He wanted just the practical stuff. So he came up with his own laws. And he came up with a whole series of things that he said, this is how I will improve my life. Now he brought them up. Somebody pointed out to him, don't you think you're taking a lot on yourself to invent the laws by which you will live your life? He says, no, I don't think so. And he said, well, I noticed that you didn't include pride as a bad thing on your list. And you are a very prideful person. He went, oh, yeah, I missed that one. You know. But what he found out was this, and this was quite revealing, because even when you were sincerely trying to keep the laws that he invented, he said, I was worse than I thought. I couldn't even keep the laws that I said I wanted to keep. So what he did was he decided that for, I think it was a week or perhaps even a month, he would just focus every day on keeping that one law, trying to be better at that. And then he'd move on. So it gave him the extra time. So if your religion has certain laws and you are honestly trying to deal with it, and you say, I'm just not making it, then something else happens. You find yourself in bondage. What should I do? How should I do it? How much can I do here? These people are always trying to keep those laws, but they recognize they're never doing it perfectly. So they are always trying to do better, but never find themselves good enough. So the one consequence was boastful pride, but the second one, and we want to look at that today, is depressing bondage. I'm just no good at this. I can't do it. It's no good. So today we're going to focus on how Christ's passion, his suffering, and his death on the cross has actually freed us from three kinds of bondage. And this is a great freedom that we should never forsake. The first one is this, and the first two I'm just going to talk about because we talk about these so often. I'm just going to mention them and pass on. By mention, that's preacher talk, for I'm just going to preach for a little bit on it, okay? Christ delivers us from the bondage of guilt and penalty. Guilt is you actually being guilty. Today, when you talk about guilt, the people only think of guilt feelings. Very often we have guilt feelings because we are in fact guilty. And they're not talking about that. They think there is no real guilt, it's only guilt feelings. Not true. But we are under the bondage of being guilty and then of receiving the penalty to come. Look with me at Colossians 2, 13, 14. We'll take a little time reading through this. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's writing to Gentiles. They were not only not circumcised because they were not Jews, but he's saying that you never cut back on your fleshliness, which is what the circumcision was supposed to imply. He says not only did you not reduce your fleshly attitudes, but you are actually dead spiritually. That was your condition. Now, the difference. You, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. That's the word that means made alive. Hath he made alive together with him, together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. This deals with the thing of guilt, you see. You are guilty before God because he holds you accountable for your sins. Now, because of the work that Christ did, you are forgiven. And notice, all trespasses. There are people who come to me and say, well, I know I got saved, but how do I deal with my sins now? Christ took care of everything up to the time I got saved. How do I deal with my sins now? And I say to them, you're not thinking very clearly about this. Let's go back to Christ dying for your sins. When he did that, when he performed that on the cross, how many of your sins were future? The fact is, all of them, because you yourself were future, because that was 2,000 years ago. So when he paid for your sins, he was paying for sins that were completely future. He didn't see you as, you know, BC, before Christ, after Christ. He didn't see that. He saw you in all of your sins for all of your life, which are to you past, present, and future. He saw them all. He said, I see them all, and I do a work which will avail them of cleansing from them all. If you were forgiven any sin, you were forgiven every sin, having forgiven you all trespasses. That means even the ones we haven't committed yet. Now, here's how he did it. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This brings us not only back to the guilt, but to the penalty. Because now the handwriting of ordinance against you says, you know, the ordinance against you says they've committed this crime, they deserve this penalty. Bring them into jail, put them in prison, cut off their head, whatever the penalty is. But he says, once you were forgiven all the trespasses, God came over and blotted out, we would say erased, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Very contrary. Hellfire. Contrary to us. And took it out of the way. Very, very dramatic picture here. You know? It was the burden on us. He erased it all and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Your sins nailed on the cross with Christ, which is why he says he made us alive together. He quickened us together with him. We died with him on the cross, as our sins died with him on the cross. And we were raised with him at the resurrection to new life. So, if we had only this one verse in all of the scripture that would tell us that we have been delivered from the bondage of guilt and penalty, this one would do it. This one explodes into a lot of inferences. You and I, once we've accepted the work that he did, once we've received him and his work, we can say, I have been made free, I have been made alive, I have been forgiven all of my trespasses. All of the ordinances that were against me have been blotted out, and he took them all out of the way. What did he do with them? He nailed them with Jesus on the cross. They were all paid for there. It's over and done with, you see. Well, that's the first bondage, the first kind of bondage that he delivers us from because of his work on the cross, is to deliver us from the bondage of guilt and penalty. The second one is this. Christ delivers us from the bondage of law keeping. Now, we need to understand that salvation was never based on law keeping. The Jews were told to keep the law, but that was to show them that they couldn't. In other words, man automatically supposes he's good enough for God. God says, not so. And they say, well, I say I am. You say, well, it's just a difference of opinion. He says, let me prove it to you. Here's actually what I expect. Here are the things that I would do if I were in your position. You try to do that and tell me if you're good enough. And they tried and they said, I can't do that. So then they took the law and they changed it to make it something easier for them. They took all the meat off those bones. With a little skeletal law left, they said, yes, we can keep this. We're doing just fine. Christ came back to say, not good enough. You're not doing it. You misunderstand. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he explained how he was fulfilling the law. He was filling it back full of how they had emptied it out. The bondage of law-keeping is a bondage that says, here are 1,000 rules for your life. You better know them. You better not miss one. And you better do them all perfectly. That's a bondage. Well, how did he free us from that bondage? Well, first of all, salvation by grace, the grace of God, the gift of God, happens without law. It is not in reference to the law. Let me show you Romans 6:14. There are several in Romans 6 that use the same terminology. But here's one. For sin shall not have dominion over you. This is a picture of salvation. For you are not under the law, but under grace. You should know that in the Greek, sometimes they put in a definite article, the, where we don't do it in English. Most often when it speaks of God, in the Greek it's actually the God, that very one, you see. When we talk about God, we're just talking about that one very God. But they emphasized it with the definite article. In this verse, under the law, the word the isn't there. And the focus there is generally that this is talking about in general, not the specific, for instance, law of Moses. For you are not under law, that which is characterized by law, but under grace, that which is characterized by the gift of God. William R. Newell, fairly recent man, born in the 1800s, but died in 1956, wrote this. Notice in this verse the two fours. Let me go back. For sin shall not have dominion over you. for you are not under law. The first four announces the divine decree that sin's lordship over us shall be ended. The second reveals the happy condition of things in which such a release is possible. How can this be possible since we've broken all the laws? We are not under law. We are not under the legal principle. And I underlined that, put it in bold. That was my emphasis, not his. We are not under the legal principle, you see. You say, how can I be saved when I'm doing all these bad things? Because your salvation is not based on law. You're not under the legal principle, which first demanded duty and then offered blessing. You do this and I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll bless you. If not, I'll curse you. See? That's the law principle. But we are under the grace principle, which confers blessing first. And behold, fruits follow. With us, it's not do it and you get blessed. He says, I'll bless you so you can do it. Salvation by grace happens aside from the principle of law. Secondly, salvation by grace frees us from fleshly limitations. If I could just picture this for you. The law says, do this in your own power. Try to do this in your own power, and you will find that you do not have enough own power to do it. You will run yourself exhausted spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, physically, and you'll never be able to complete the task. Therefore, you should cry out, as the publican did in Christ's story, just broken his head down, wouldn't even look to heaven. And he beat his breast, beat his heart, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized that he hadn't kept the law. God required it. But he also recognized he couldn't keep the law. He didn't say, just give me a boost and I'll do better. He said, I can't. I just throw myself on your mercy. God, be merciful to me. A sinner, I see myself, dyed through and through with the horrible crimson color of sin. That's what the law was trying to do. Now, why couldn't they do it? Because it was based on fleshly limitation. The law was perfect. That came from God. What was wrong with law keeping was the flesh. We couldn't. It wasn't within our power. It's only arrogance that thinks it is. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now he says, you're not given to law keeping because you've actually been delivered from the old fleshly way. You're not bound by your fleshly limitations now. Because our old man is crucified, what we were died with him when you become a Christian. And the prospect is that your body of sin, because we're like the person chained to a prisoner, and that prisoner died. That just happens to be our body of sin. Here we are chained to that dead body, and to do anything, we have to drag that around. How embarrassing. That's us, dead, corrupting. The thing is, we can always go back to that. But we're looking forward to that body of sin being destroyed. So think of it this way. Grace provides the Holy Spirit, but works depends only on the old man, what we were given by Adam. Okay, two passages of Scripture, and let me compare them with you. 2 Peter 1:5-7, he's talking about adding things to your faith. Besides this, giving all diligence, paying strong attention to this, add to your faith, this is where you start, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, which means self-control, and to temperance patience, or perhaps the word could be understood as endurance, hold on under all of this, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. This is true Christian love. Now, another passage in Galatians 5, this is where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Brother Newell said that under grace, the principle is God blesses you, and then the fruits follow. It's not works, it's the fruit. It's something that just comes out of you once you've given yourself to Christ. Galatians 5:19-20 says, now, the works of the flesh. Law-keeping is based on the works of the flesh. And what will come up out of that? Well, let me read it quickly because we'll be going over them again. The works of the flesh are manifest, made clear, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If law-keeping is based on the flesh, and the flesh works, produces this, and the apostle says to them, when that's what your flesh produces, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. It means that all law-keeping is based on a principle that will lead you to hell. No matter how good the law is, you're thinking that you can do it and be okay with God leads you to hell. Let's put them together. Compare the two verses. At the base, one has faith, we're adding to the faith, the other works. Look what builds up on this, and I found this an interesting parallel. I'm not saying this is what God intended. I just found a parallel here. First, to faith is virtue. Virtue is doing good things. Look what happens on the first step of works. Instead of virtue, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These are especially sexual sins. Second step, knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge of what God wants. Works, the knowledge of God turns into idolatry, witchcraft. These are the two forms of magical thinking. Idolatry, I call on the name of a powerful being and I invoke his name and my magical spell works. You see, magical spells are basically prayers. And then witchcraft is, we get our word pharmacy from this. And this is where you discover within the secret qualities of a piece of wood or plastic in this case. But you find secret qualities and then those are hidden. The word hidden, the old word for hidden was occult. In medical language, there are some hidden things that are called occult or occultus even today. And so they said, well, this rock has a certain hidden power. And so if I know about it, I can use it. They found that a certain plant, if eaten, would cause a certain quality, make your tongue numb or give you diarrhea or something. You know, there were certain things that these plants had certain secret powers. I mean, they extrapolated that into anything. So knowledge of what God says in the flesh just builds to idolatry and witchcraft. Third step, temperance, self-control. Look what happens. The works side, instead of self-control, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. You see, this is not self-control. This is letting your feelings control you. Then the next step is patience, endurance, holding on. But instead of being patient, the work side creates envyings, strife, seditions, heresies in religious matters. In other words, it's fighting, I'm better than you, I know more than you, I take my side. The fruit of the Spirit brings forth godliness. The works brings forth drunkenness. Paul said to the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's godliness, you see. Then the fruit of the Spirit, adding to faith, is brotherly kindness. This is the brothers and sisters in Christ. We show them kindness. We show them love. We show them, we sacrifice to help them. We work to having their best interest at heart. But on the work side, murders. This is where we hate them enough, we take their life. And that could be just internal as well as external. And finally, love, charity, the true Christian love, that it will extend even to our enemies. On the work side, it's not love, it's reveling and such like. Carousing, have fun, live for today. How many times only living once is used as a reason why they should just throw it away? Somebody said, there are a lot of people sowing their wild oats and then going on church on Sunday to pray for a crop failure. They don't want the consequences. Paul revealed the bondage of law keeping to the Galatians especially. And let me share these verses with you and we'll move on to my main focus. Galatians 2:4. And that because of false brethren, false Christians, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, the liberty we have in salvation by grace, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again into bondage of law-keeping. Galatians 4, 1 and 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, and this is the word for slave, though he be lord of all. He's taking a picture of a wealthy Roman householder who has his child under a tutor. And often the tutor himself was a slave. The slave told the child what to do. The child was like a slave, even though he was going to be the heir of all things. He applies that in verse 3 to us. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements, the elementary things of the world, this is the law keeping. This is the do this and don't do that. The right and wrong things. In Galatians 4:9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, those rudimentary things, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And again in chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the covenant of the law, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. The law of Moses brings bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is the Jerusalem way, the Jewish law, and is in bondage with her children. Back to Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It was at the Jerusalem Council where they were arguing that Gentiles did not need to become Jews that the Apostle Peter said this, Acts 15:10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God, he says to the church council, why tempt ye God to put a yoke, this is the yoke of the Jewish law, upon the neck of the, he's speaking of the Gentile believers, which neither our Jewish fathers nor we were able to bear. We couldn't keep it. Why are you going to put that yoke on the Gentile disciples? Now, with that said, what I would like to particularly emphasize this morning is the third deliverance from bondage, and that is that Christ delivers us from the bondage of sin. And that's in our present life. This is us conquering sin in our life. And Romans 6 is the passage. I would encourage you, as you try to grow in Christ, that you would read over Romans 6 every day and try to say it aloud. Say verse 1 until you have it memorized. Then say 1 and 2 until you have it memorized, and keep going until you get all of Romans 6 memorized. Not so that you can stand up and quote this. I'll put you up on a pedestal and have you quote it to everybody. But that you can think of it any time during the day that you have some free time. Because within Romans 6 are three important concepts that are the three steps to liberating you from sin in your life. And here they are. First of all, notice that bondage to sin is slavery. Even as Christians, when we give in to sin, we are enslaved. Peter tells us this, for when they, speaking of the false teachers, speak great swelling words with vanity, they allure, they draw you in through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. He says they're preying on Christians to bring them back into corruption. He says this about these false teachers. While they promise them liberty, they themselves, the false teachers, are the servants, the slaves of corruption, of rottenness. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. So in the old days, if I overcame you in a battle, you could become my slave. I could spare your life, and you would have to be my slave. He goes on to say, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. This whole getting back into this entanglement of sin. I've heard of people who gave up their alcoholism, their drunkenness, and they went for years and then allowed the things of the world to overcome them. They went back to it. The fact was they did not go back to it at the stage they left it. They went back to it at an advanced stage of drunkenness as if they had never left it. Things just continued on. They came back at a level 10 rather than a level 2 where they left it. And this is what Peter says, the latter end is worse than the beginning when you go back to these things. You give yourself into it. So servants is Strong's 1401, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Doulos, it means a slave, any kind of bond man of servile condition. Again, Romans 6 tells us that everyone chooses whom they will serve as slaves. To whom will you be enslaved? It's your choice. There are really two choices spiritually. Know ye not, he says, that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slave you are, to whom you obey. You see the picture? I go to you and I say, I will obey you as a slave. I have become enslaved to you. Makes sense. He goes on to say this. The two choices, whether of sin unto death, you could be the servant of sin unto death, or you could be the servant of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants, the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you unto you, or has delivered you, and the end result is now that you can be a slave of righteousness. Much better master. Some much better consequences. So bondage to sin is slavery. Secondly, the only path to freedom are these three steps. Number one, learn the facts. This is Bible study. This is called know God's work. The key word is to know. Romans 6:6-10. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed, literally justified, from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Second, knowing. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Knowing translates the Greek word that especially emphasizes knowledge grounded on personal experience. This is if you read a book about how to drive a car, that would be one kind of knowledge. The other is when you know how to drive a car because you've actually done it, you would be this kind of knowledge. That's what it says. So, and it is a present participle which pictures an ongoing, continual experience of learning. Knowing by experience is a continual learning. Now, the two things that he's talking about. Keep on learning that your old man died with Christ. It appears to us that he's still much alive, that he's in control. The devil made me do it, you see. God says no. With Christ, your old man died. It's a one-time thing in the past. Died with Christ and is ready to be destroyed. This word destroyed means literally to be rendered idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative. Wouldn't it be great to have the old man inoperative, that body of sin, we're chained to it, just not working anymore. And the second thing we are to know, keep on learning that your new life, your Christian life, is like the resurrected Jesus, living unto God. We are to walk in newness of life. This is not a manner of living. This is a new kind of life. Resurrection life was never known until Christ was raised from the dead. All previous resurrections brought people back into this present earth life, into what they had before. Christ's resurrection was not so. He was the firstborn from the dead, the Bible tells us. He did not come back into the same earthly existence that he had. He was now a new heavenly man with a spiritual body. So it is in this kind of newness, this new kind of life, which we now share with Christ. We need to know this. You say, but it doesn't feel like... No, we're not talking about feeling yet. We're talking about just knowing. These are the facts that God has delivered to us. And he says here, know these things. Keep on learning them practically. The second step is faith. Facts, then faith. reckon the facts to be true of you. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon translates a word that's used to picture count, compute, calculate. Reckoning was an old term for arithmetic, accounting. And so you would, when we talk about coming to your reckoning, what it pictures is you come to the end of the page and see whether the thing balances out, say at the end, mathematical equations, debts and credits finally balancing out. But this word deals with reality. So if I reckon that my bank account has as much as $25 in it, it has $25 in it. Otherwise, I'm deceiving myself, and this word refers to facts, not dreams or suppositions. So reckoning is dealing with reality. Reckon this to be true, he says. This is where faith steps in. First, know that your old man died with Christ. Then reckon it to be actually true of you. You take his word over your own heart. You take his truth over your own experience. You take what he says over your own sensory input. Trust God's word. Believe in what he promises. That's it. Then the third step is this: function. Yield your life to God's plan. The fact, you know it. The faith, you believe it. And now the function, yield yourself. This is a lovely picture. This is a wonderful picture to me. Romans 6:12 to 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It could, you could allow it, but don't. Don't let it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither, and here's our word yield, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments. He used instruments before, but I put it here that the King James margin says, here in the Greek, this word instrument is arms or weapons. We're going to see this, an interesting picture here. And use them, yield them, your members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. So this word yield, let me show you in the Greek, Strong's 3936. If you have a Strong's concordance, you might want to write that number down, check that out. Peristemi, compound word made of para, meaning besides, and histemi, meaning to place. To place beside. Now, here's the picture. Together, the word means to place a person or a thing at somebody's side, at their disposal. Let me show you two verses where this is used that I think illustrate it. The first one, and Brother Jeb, this is the first time I realized this was the word used here. Matthew 26:53. Christ is saying to his disciples, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give, that's our word, yield, me more than 12 legions of angels? What he's saying is, I could simply ask my Father, and he would place at my disposal, at my command, 12 legions of angels. What a great word. What a great word. And then again, Gabriel the angel, speaking to John the Baptist's father, explains who he is. Luke 1:19. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand, that's our word, that stand in the presence of God. Literally it says, I am the one placing himself at the disposal of God, by the very face of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So I thought that was an interesting concept of how the word is used. Let me give you another picture from our earlier history. The word pictures a faithful soldier, you, kneeling before his king and offering his sword, not pointing the sword in rebellion, but offering his sword. And this illustrates something. It illustrates his pledge that his fighting power is placed at the disposal of the king. You got the picture? Faithful soldier handing his sword to the king, saying, I will take it up again when you say, I am placing it at your disposal. Now come back to your own 6:13. Neither yield ye your members. Neither place your members at the disposal of as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Instruments. Don't yield your members as a weapon of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God. What is he saying? But place yourselves at the disposal of God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, as that sword of righteousness unto God. Don't yield your sword to unrighteousness towards sin, but to God to accomplish righteousness. Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, to whose disposal you place yourselves to obey, his servants or slaves you are. You've yielded yourself to that. Romans 6:19. And I'll close with this verse, but I have several things to say about it, because this verse explains a pattern of comparison. Notice what he says. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity, the weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants, or slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. So what he's saying is, as you have placed your members as slaves at the disposal of sin, here's sin, take my body, do with it as you choose. Even so now, you see the comparison, you have done that. But now, even so now, yield your members, servants, or slaves to righteousness. He says, now, even so now, place your members as slaves at the disposal of righteousness, which leads to holiness. So this verse, we know the facts, even though it's not something we grasp consciously. We know the facts of God. By faith, we say, it is not only true, it is true of me. I may not see it, but I will step out in faith on it. I will be Peter at the boat, seeing Christ walking on the water, and will say, Lord, if you bid me come to you, I'll step out on the water. And Christ says, come. He knew the fact. He believed it counted for him. And he stepped out onto the water. And while the faith lasted, he was able to walk on the water. You say, I can't do this. Neither could Peter walk on water. But you can do it. If you yield. And we have a lesson here, how to yield, because we've been doing it ever since. You're yielding to a sin now that you wish you could overcome. That will teach you how to yield to God. The verse explains how we yielded to iniquity is a pattern of how we yield to righteousness. So here's the process. You know what happens first? The temptation of the flesh or the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something correctly. The flesh taught us how to recognize a temptation. I'd like to do that. The Spirit teaches us, you know what would be good? You know what you ought to do? You know how you ought to respond to that? You know, wouldn't it be great to say thank you to that person? They probably never get thanked. the prompting of the Spirit. Then, in sin, there's the fantasizing of the sin. We're tempted, and then we think about it. We think about it. With the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we actually consider what that righteous act would be involved in. What will be involved in this? What will I have to say? What will I have to do? What will I have to give? What will I have to change? Third, then, is the decision to act. I will do it. The sin or the righteous thing. And then finally, the committing of the body members to the act. And you and I have committed our body members, yielded them to sin, unto unrighteousness. We know what it's like to finally give in and do it. But we may learn from that, that as we think about what God wants, we actually yield our members to that. And we put ourselves out. We step on that water. We do what he's asked us to do. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask you to think about this. I want you to recognize that God here has given us freedom from the yoke of bondage. True freedom by his work on the cross. I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I need to be strengthened in my ability to conquer sin. I've allowed sin to dominate, and I see from the Word of God, I do not need to allow that. I am commanded not to let sin rule. God helping me, my prayer is that I will know what God says, recognize the facts, then I will have faith, I will reckon them to be true of me, and then I'll step out in faith, yielding my body members to act as though that fact was true of me. I'll act. I'll prove it. I'll put it to the test. God helping me, that's my prayer. That's my desire. May God open to me the facts. May God give me the faith to reckon it true and the courage to step out and yield it. That's my prayer. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Amen. 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 Sensitive heart often recognizes the defeat of sin. God help us. We don't need to be defeated. The victory is there. To know, to reckon, and to yield. Father, thank you for this opportunity to turn our hearts and minds over to you. We ask, even as we dismiss for our fellowship dinner, you would help us to recognize that there will be temptations of pride. There will be temptations of overeating. There will be temptations of showing a fussiness about food. We ask that you might help us to act in love, serving one another, to recognize that we give ourselves entirely to thee, yielding our body members as a weapon for righteousness unto holiness. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, pray that I will be strengthened in this and encouraged in his work. Again, would you slip your hand up? Just say, pray for me. This is what I need. Amen. 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 Father, then, we turn this over to you, asking you to do the work that you have promised, and we hope can believe it and obey it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.